If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 16. Judges, chapter 16. Last week, we introduced a new sermon series for the fall entitled More Than Conquerors. And we're going to pick up with that again today. And once you find it, if you'd stand with me, please, I want to read Judges 16. Probably a familiar passage for many of you, but I believe there's some lessons here that God has for us. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Probably not typical of a passage you'd read for a sermon on Sunday morning, but that's where we start. It'll make sense as the sermon unfolds. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson's here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging and prodding, and she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Lord, you tell us to devote ourselves to the reading of the Word of God. You say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You say that your Word is truth. And so we ask that the Word of God would feed us, teach us, empower us, Lord, by your Spirit, to better understand how to conquer and overcome in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Temptation. We all know what that is, don't we? Every one of us here has been tempted. And if we're honest with each other, everyone here has not only been tempted, we've fallen to it. Temptation is universal, isn't it? It's right up there with death and taxes. Some people, however, feel guilty if they're tempted. Just want you to know that temptation in and of itself is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted. The Bible says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I bring this up because some people feel so guilty when they're tempted that the enemy can trick them and actually get them to fall into the very thing they feel tempted over and feel guilty about. They begin doing dead works. But temptation in and of itself isn't sin. It just means you're breathing. You're alive. I'm getting some pretty good feedback. Some real ringing here. That's good. Okay, temptation has been around pretty much since the beginning. We can blame it on Adam and Eve, but all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when the devil showed up in the form of a serpent and tempted them to eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, temptation has been with us. It is the universal attack that the enemy brings. This sermon series is about the way the enemy attacks, but not just his ways, but the resources God has given us. But we begin with temptation because that one is universal. We all experience. Every one of us can tell of times when we experienced temptation. Now, the Bible says that the devil is the tempter on more than one occasion. The Bible makes it clear that all temptation ultimately traces back to the devil. But that doesn't mean that every time you're tempted, the devil's right there whispering in your ear. It's not like Kronk with the devil on one side and an angel on the other. Angel, devil, angel, devil, angel, devil. Now, what I mean by that is although the devil is ultimately the tempter, he's not always going to be the one right there directly tempting you. And the reason for that is there's over 7 billion people on planet Earth, I believe. The devil may be God's adversary, but he is not God's equal. The devil does not have any of the omnis that God has. He's not omnipotent, which means he's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient, which means he doesn't know everything. And he's not omnipresent, which means he can't be everywhere at the same time. With over 7 billion people, that's a lot of people to hit with temptation on a daily basis. But you might say, yeah, but maybe it's not the devil. What if it's those demons? You know, he's got a whole army of demons. Maybe it's a demon on my shoulder whispering in my ear. And I will argue with you and agree with you that there are times that there are direct attacks from the enemy. We know Adam and Eve were directly attacked. We know that Jesus was directly attacked. And in the Bible, there are several other examples of direct attacks from devils or demons. But by and large, that's not the way the enemy works. And here's why. He has limited resources, and he has to be strategic in how he utilizes those resources to maximize his kill rate. So what does he do? What he does is he finds certain ones that he can work through that have influence, that can then, through them, influence culture and the world system with ideologies, philosophies, beliefs, and practices that are contrary to the will and word of God. See, once these things come in, for example, we'll use example. He just needs a few Hollywood directors. And those Hollywood directors, influenced by the enemy, can produce some pretty raunchy stuff. Once that raunchy stuff is out there, it begins to take on a life of its own. Why? Because we have our own sin nature that can be enticed by it. Take a look at James chapter 1. James says that no one should say when they're tempted, God is tempting me, because God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, nor is he tempted himself. But everyone tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and enticed. Then when that sin has, or that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown gives birth to death. So the issue then is that because we have a bent towards sin, because we have a sin nature, all the enemy has to do successfully is infiltrate the world system with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, taking what God has created that's good, perverting, twisting, and distorting it, and then let our sin nature take over after that. What happens is you get a groupthink. You get a world system. For example, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the idea of living together before marriage, the idea of sex outside of marriage, was not something that was regularly practiced in our country. But now, it's more the norm than not. Now, sex is beautiful when God created it in the context of a marriage covenant. Beautiful. But when it gets distorted and twisted, it can be used against sin nature, drawing us into sin. The same thing about material goods. There's nothing wrong with owning something. But all the enemy has to do is work through, and we've got greed. Work through any of those things, like food, which was we need for our body's resources, but all we need to do is push a little bit and we get gluttony. And so little by little, what happens is the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. And with our sin nature, that's all we need. So he's strategic. Now we've got a place where temptation is pretty much, it's in our language. For example, you hear this when someone comes up to you with, maybe you bring a piece of cake to someone and they'll say to you, "Don't tempt me." Or, "Ooh, that's tempting." You know, we even have a bakery in Schenectady called Sweet Temptations. Sweet Temptations, you can get decadent toffee or whatever. There was even a musical group called The Temptations. I mean, hi, we're The Temptations. Why would you call yourself that? Well, we could be like the guy who said, "I can resist anything except temptation." But the thing is, we are called to resist temptation. Not only are we called to resist it, we're called to overcome it. We're called to be more than conquerors with regard to temptation. So how do we do that? I want to look to you, with you at this account that we just read, Samson's life story, and draw from this four principles that I believe would be helpful for you in being able to overcome temptation. So if you're taking notes on the back of the bulletin, the first point is this. Proactively and passionately pursue holiness as a way of life. Proactively and passionately pursue holiness as a way of life. And I say we start here for two reasons. One is theological, and the second is practical. Let me begin first with a theological reason. When you read the life story of Samson, it becomes quite apparent that Delilah was not an aberration. Delilah was not an accident. Delilah for Samson was par for the course, except this time he got caught. This time it cost him. See, according to the text here, Samson says that to Delilah, he says, I have been, verse 17, "I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth." I don't know how much you know about Nazarites, but in the Jewish law, a person can make a consecration to be a Nazarite, somebody set apart for God for extra special commitment for a period of time. It may last a week, a month, but it was not regularly for a lifetime. Samson's was for a lifetime. And the Nazarite was not allowed to eat or drink anything that came from the vine. No grape juice. No wine, couldn't even have grapes or raisins. Nothing that came from vinegar, nothing that came from the vine during the time of the separation. Also, they were to let their hair grow during the separation. You could not separate a God, you could not shave your hair. But then when you were done with that vow, you'd shave your hair off and you'd make a sacrifice to the Lord. Samson was not allowed to cut his hair at all because he was a Nazarite from the day he was born. But here's the thing about the Nazarite. The Nazarite had an external set of commands he or she was to follow. Nothing of the vine, not the hair, and even the way they grieve if someone died around them, they weren't allowed to be around dead bodies. However, the external consecration was supposed to be matched with an internal consecration. In that passage in Numbers 6, where it talks about the Nazarite vow, separated to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord, holy to the Lord. So this vow that was made over Samson that he accepted as his own was supposed to be, he was supposed to live a holy life. In light of that, does chapter 16, verse 1 now help you understand why I say for Samson, Delilah was a way of life? Because in 16:1, where is he? He's at a prostitute's house. Where? In the Philistine kingdom. He's hanging with foreign women and doing what he ought not to be doing. For Samson, it was a way of life, of choosing to not follow the Lord. And one of the things that we follow when it comes to temptation, one of the things that we see is if you have a regular practice of compromising, then when it comes time, the probability is you will compromise again and again and again. In other words, compromise becomes a narrative for you. So what's the solution? Well, according to the scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, we are called to be holy because he is holy. We're to be consecrated to the Lord. So although we don't take the Nazarite vow, we still, when we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are called to obedience to his commands. We're called to surrender. Today we sang the song about, Lord, you have my heart. One of the things that you'll find with people that are compromised is when they've got one foot in the world and one foot with God, it's very easy for them to be susceptible to temptation. See, once you've made the decision, I want to serve the Lord. Lord, you have saved me. I want to offer my life and sacrifice. Romans 12 talks about that we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. And a few weeks ago, we talked about what that sacrifice was. That corresponded to the Old Testament burnt offering that said, everything I have is God's. Everything I have is God's. So we're called to be consecrated. In fact, over in James chapter 4, James talks about the danger of being double-minded. When he says in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you see the pattern? Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. What happens when we have not submitted ourselves to God and we are not regularly walking in holiness before the Lord, it becomes so much easier for us to fall because we're not going to resist. And even if we do resist, by not submitting first, the devil doesn't flee. And so James tells us here what we need to do. He says, come near to God, he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. For some people, the reason why they fall into temptation, not everyone, but the reason that some people fall into temptation is they've never made the decision that every aspect of their life is God's. And that's why they falter. Samson never made the decision, my whole life is consecrated. Samson played with temptation. Samson played loose with temptation because I can handle it. The problem is he couldn't, and he crashed and burned. I said there was a theological reason why I start here, because I believe that if you, before you face the temptation, have already in your heart fixed it, that I am consecrated to the Lord, you begin to make that narrative the narrative of righteousness. When the temptation comes, you've already been making the right choices. It becomes easier to continue to make the right choices when facing temptation. But there's also a practical reason. Whatever we put our attention is what becomes large in our life. And I've known people that get tripped up with temptation because their whole focus is not falling into temptation. I can't do this. I better be careful. Nope, I can't do this. I can't. And their whole life becomes about what they can't do and what they're running from rather than running to. Holiness, church, is not a bummer. Holy living is not serving cosmic killjoy. Holy living is a path of righteousness, life, and peace. is what the Word of God says. When God puts up boundaries around certain things so that I stay in that boundary and that fence is there and God says, don't go over that line, it's not because there's all this great stuff on the other side of the fence I'm going to enjoy. It's because there's a bunch of wild animals on the other side. They're going to chew me up if I go there. Just look at our world to find out what happens to a world that rejects God's standards. See, when I paradigm shift and I look at temptation, not at, boy, I'd really love to have that. Or, whoa, God, you are the one I really want. By starting there, why do I want roadkill when I can have filet mignon? I don't want roadkill with a bunch of crows eating it and maggots crawling on the sucker. I can have filet mignon perfectly cooked at home. So it's a paradigm shift for facing temptation. That's why I don't start with, okay, here's a step to quit temptation. I want holiness, because you make it a positive thing. This is what I want. No, I'm not going to choose that. Not because I really want to and God's not letting me, but because I don't want to. That'll destroy me. I want what God wants, because that's better. Does that make sense? So that's why we start with this first principle here about passionately, about proactively, before you even get to temptation, proactively and passionately pursue holiness as a way of life. That in itself will cut off a lot of temptation at the knees, so you won't fall down there. Second principle from our passage is this: practice preventative medicine. Do you know that the end result of Samson in Delilah's house is that sin ended up, he ended up being bound, he lost his eyes, and he had to grind grain. If Samson had never gone to Delilah's house, he wouldn't have ended up there. See, Samson makes a tactical error that we often make as well. Samson thought, I can handle this. Every other time he did. Remember, he was in Gaza? He just, you know, they're going to catch him. He just gets up and lifts the gate off the, and takes it to a hillside. I can handle this. Not a problem. He was overestimating his own strength and underestimating the power of temptation. I can do this. I can handle this. And not only did he do that, you know, you can see it evidenced in the fact that he starts toying with her. Oh, yeah, if you tie me up with thongs, I'll be weak. Samson, Sam Philistines are here. Pop. You hate me. And then we go through it again. Well, it's ropes. It's ropes. Ropes will get me this time. Samson, Samson, Philistines. Pop. You hate me. And we go through it again. But then look at the third time. Take my hair. Uh-oh. He's not ready to cross the line yet, but he's getting awfully close. Take my hair and kind of weave it into a loom. Does it again. Samson, Samson, pop. So by this time, he's like, he is playing with her. He's having fun at her expense because he thinks, I got this. I can handle this. Now, the problem with Samson is he had a problem with women. And earlier in his life's journey, he found this Philistine woman that he loved. He just, for some reason, loved these women that didn't serve God. And he ends up telling this riddle, and his wife, or wife-to-be, or in the process of becoming his wife, starts nagging him because the townspeople said, if you can't find out the answer to this riddle, we're going to basically kill you. So she starts nagging him, and the same thing happens. He doesn't tell her. He doesn't tell her. He says, look, I haven't even told my parents. I'm not going to tell you. She starts nagging and nagging and nagging and nagging. Finally, he says, all right, here's what it is. She quickly runs over, tells him what happened, and they solve the riddle. Samson's done this before. This is a rerun in Samson's life. But Samson thinks, I got it. I can handle it. And that's the problem with temptation. If you know there are certain areas that you have fallen before, may God give you the insight to see it so that you run from it. What's preventive medicine? Number one is preventive medicine is you flee those spirituals, you avoid those spiritual viruses. If you've ever gone into a hospital and visited patients, there's a hand sanitizer outside the rooms you're supposed to wash your hands when you go in and out. Why? So you don't spread germs. If you know that somebody is contagious with a very bad sickness, hey, you know, I just want to come over. Let's kiss. Probably not. Why? Because you're going to avoid the virus that could make you sick. You don't want to catch what they have. So when it comes to the spiritual realm, one of the best ways to avoid temptation is don't be there when it shows up at your door. I mean, that pretty much insight into the obvious, right? For example, if you know you have a problem with alcohol, you probably shouldn't go to the bar and say, I'm just going to get club soda. Because the probability is it ain't going to be just club soda before you're done. It's like that Lay's potato chip. Bet you can't eat just one. But devil doesn't have to take you out today. He can wait for 4 days. He's strategic. Well, it didn't bother me. I'm good. Really? Really? So why don't you just go into a room full of people with all kinds of contagious diseases and say, you're good? You wouldn't do that. So in the spiritual realm, we want to avoid it. Why do you think passages of scripture like 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality, are in the Bible? It doesn't say saunter away from it leisurely. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. Don't admire the idols on your way out of the temple. Or 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Dr. Dobbins from Emerge Ministries in Akron, Ohio, used to say that you got a 6-second window to make a decision when confronted with temptation, because he said in 6 seconds, if you don't choose to walk away, the brain chemistry changes and you get a flood of chemicals, and almost inevitable, you'll go down the drain, you'll fall. Flee is there for a reason. We run to holiness, point one. We run from sin and temptation, point two. We flee those spiritual viruses. But not only when you deal with temptation do you want to flee those and avoid spiritual viruses, you also want to boost your spiritual immune system. You know, if you've got a depleted immune system, I know when Linda, for those weeks, was getting the chemo, she wasn't allowed to come here and see us because a simple common cold virus could have affected her. Why? Her immune system was affected. It was depleted. So she had to avoid that. She had to absent herself from that. So when you are living life and you want a healthy immune system, you eat healthy, you get plenty of rest, you get vitamins if you need supplements like B-complex for stress or vitamin C for colds. You pump yourself up with these healthy things to strengthen, because a healthy immune system can ward off those viruses that might just get inside you and help you overcome. Well, God also, when you look at Samson, Samson didn't do any of those things. Samson wasn't avoiding the temptation. Samson wasn't boosting himself in the Lord. He wasn't doing anything productive like that. He was just responding to the passions that he had. He felt it, he did it. He felt it, he did it. There was no prep. So how do we boost our immune system? Well, one way, Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, so that I might not sin against you." When you and I hide God's word in our hearts, it gives the Holy Spirit some extra vitamins that we need. So when the temptation comes, the word of God comes to our mind. How do you know that works? Have you read about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It is written. He responded with a sword of the Spirit. He plunged it into the temptation, and he was successful, and the temptation was defeated. So I would encourage you, passages like Romans 6, which says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 6:6, that's a good one. Or 6:11, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ our Lord. Don't yield your members as servants of unrighteousness, but yield them to God. Or Romans 8, if God is for me, who can be against me? He's working all things together for good in my life. he's working to conform it to the image of Jesus. Or Ephesians 4, put off the old man, which is being corrupted according to its new desires, evil desires, and put on the new man. Or Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. In other words, fortify your spiritual life with spiritual vitamins from the Word of God. Meditate and reflect on the Word of God. Let it boost you up in a healthy way, so when the temptation comes, you've already decided, I want to do it God's way. You're already being consciously careful of avoiding spiritual viruses, but should they come, you've boosted yourself up spiritually so that when they come, you can defeat them with the Word of God. Now, these first two points just alone are helpful in dealing with many of the temptations we're going to face in life so that we can live victoriously. But there are times, and I think if we're honest, there are times we'll admit there is maybe a certain area of temptation that trips us up more than any other. It just seems like we pray, we seek the Lord, we go to the altar, and we really want to live holy. We really want to do righteous. It's not that we don't, and it's not like we need to be condemned or anything. We just seem to keep tripping up. We've hidden God's word in our heart, and we go back to the sin. We try to do what pleases God and we go back to the sin and we become frustrated and desperate. What do we do then? Well, the third point is we seek healthy or establish healthy accountability. Healthy accountability. One of the things you'll read in the story of Samson is that when he wanted the first Philistine woman, his parents said, isn't there somebody like within your own people you could choose that serves God? And he goes, no. Samson didn't want healthy accountability. He didn't want anybody telling him anything. But folks, I got to be honest. I know in my own pilgrimage, 25, 30 years ago, there was an area that I was struggling in. And just, I would sometimes win, but often lose. And I said, God, what do I do? And at the time, I was in an accountable relationship with a brother. And I said, I need to be honest with my brother. And I said, here's where I'm coming from. And I did what James 5 says. Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you might be healed. And as I opened myself up to my brother, somebody I trusted, somebody I knew that would have my back, somebody I knew wouldn't take what I said and put it in the Times Journal, as I shared with him, he and I prayed and God began to break that pattern or habit in my life. So the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4, it talks about that when a person travels by themselves and fall down, they have no one to help them. But when two travel together, and even three is better, there's something about healthy accountability where you've given permission to people to speak into your life, to say, hey, you know what? I'm seeing something here. See, you and I have blind spots. That's what trips us up sometimes. But when God can speak into our lives through a brother or sister that doesn't have blind spots in the same place we do, they can say, hey, you know, I noticed this. Hey, you know, I got to tell you, I've watched you and something seems off. Let's pray together. And having that extra layer of accountability, that extra layer of brothers and sisters in our lives can be very essential in breaking free of those addictions that we have. The enemy wants you solo. One of the things that we're going to look at with flaming arrows of the enemy in a future message is flaming arrows aren't meant to kill. They're just meant to separate you from the rest of the group. See, all the enemy has to do is get you frustrated, discouraged with everyone around you. You absent yourself from the body of Christ, and you become an easier target than if you're together with one another. And there are some of you here that will testify that is so true. We need one another. But having that healthy accountability lets people speak into our lives, lets people say, hey, let's look at this. And for some people, that's what they need. Now, last point. And we see this in the last verse of the text I read. But the hair on his head began to grow again after being shaved. There are times that you will falter. I wish it were the case that that wasn't going to happen. I wish I could say to you that you'll never succumb to temptation. It'd be great. But unfortunately, there are times that we do falter. In spite of our best efforts to trust Christ and all we do, we falter. How do we handle failure? Some believers, what they do is they feel so miserable inside because they failed. They feel so shamed they experience what we call toxic shame. See, biblical shame will bring you to the Savior. Toxic shame will separate you from the Savior. Worldly sorrow will separate you from the Savior. Godly sorrow will draw you to the Savior. But there are people that when they falter, they feel so bad. Well, God can't love me. The church won't accept me. And they become the target of the enemy to separate them and isolate them and pick them off. What is the solution? The solution to me goes back to what Scripture says about God's grace and forgiveness. I'm not suggesting loosey-goosey grace. Sin! Do what Samson did. Just keep sinning until you finally get caught, then say you're sorry. It cost Samson. It cost Samson his freedom. It cost Samson his eyesight. There's always a cost to sin. It may not seem as large at first, but it's kind of like that, you know, you start getting in debt and then there comes a point where, whoa, you get in debt so much you can't pay it back. That's what happened to Samson. It just was so much it caught him. But the solution is not in that toxic shame to isolate and alienate from one another. It is to press in and trust your advocate with the Father. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, I write these things to you so that you don't sin, that you don't make it a way of life. But if you do, we have someone who pleads our case, an advocate with the Father. God does supply grace to the repentant. God does restore the repentant. I'm not saying make this your first point out. Let me just sin, and I'll get forgiveness. I'm saying you want holiness. You want to avoid the practice preventive medicine. You want to avoid the spiritual viruses. You want to boost your immune system. You want to get athletic accountability. But in spite of all that, in all of wanting to seek God, you falter and fail. Don't isolate and alienate. Press in. But secondly, don't make promises to God like, Lord, if you forgive me this time, I promise I'll never do this again. Because unfortunately, most of those promises are rooted in self and toxic shame, not in Christ and his holy conviction. You feel bad because you failed, and so you promise yourself, I won't do this again, so you don't feel that shame again, that toxic shame. And what that will do is simply perpetuate the problem. Because you and I, in our own strength and ability, can't break anything. But God, through Christ, already has. So it's not about you trying harder to break this. It's about you coming face to face against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And God, apart from you and your grace and your mercy, I have no hope. I am not going to try dead works to make myself feel better. I'm not going to make promises to myself because then I will have trusted in myself. I simply come to you by faith and ask God for you to cleanse me and get at the core of what's keeping this thing alive. Because what you may have a problem with is not temptation, but it may be a stronghold. And we'll talk about how to break those. Temptation is what I'm dealing with today in general, but sometimes we've made the narrative so strong in our life in an area that it has become a stronghold and addiction. And they don't respond to simply saying, I promise I won't do this, I'll try harder. The 12-step program starts off with, you realize my life's unmanageable and I'm powerless. Step 2, you begin to acknowledge, hey, you know what? There is somebody out there that can get me out of this mess. And step 3, you make a decision to turn your will over to him. The first 3 steps are rooted in Scripture where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they have no claim on God's mercy. When you fail, the enemy wants to be the accuser of the brethren. Stop allowing him because you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You go back to what Jesus did through the cross, that your forgiveness was assured, and that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You failed. Okay, can you fail forward and learn from it? Can you let God deal with whatever kept it alive? Can you let God work? Because he is for you, and if he is for you, who can be against you? All right? So be encouraged, church. Be encouraged. Walk out that door encouraged in the Lord. Lord, my life is yours. As much as I understand that, my life is yours. And if there's areas that it's not, please show me so that your lordship extends over my life. Lord, may I practice preventative medicine. May I avoid those spiritual viruses, and may I boost the spiritual immune system by taking time in your word and fellowship and worship and prayer. And Lord, if I keep falling in this area, would you let me find some brothers and sisters that can hold me accountable and see things that I don't see, because I want to be free. And Lord, thank you for amazing grace. Thank you for amazing grace. I will not abuse it, but Lord, by faith, I will use it and move forward so I can be more than a conqueror. Lord, thank you. Thank you for hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And I pray for us, and I say us because I'm part of this congregation, Lord. It's not me descending from heaven to bring a word. This is us hearing your word today. I know, God, that there have been some folks in this church that have fallen prey to temptation, some of it quite regularly. And they've not known what to do. They've known enough that they know it isn't right, but they don't know enough how not to keep doing it. And I pray that today, as we've worked our way through the life of Samson and we see what he did and how he played with it and how he didn't follow your truth, that, Lord, we will learn from his negative example what to do differently. I thank you that at the very end, he acknowledged he was humbled and he just said, God, one more time, give me one more chance. And you did. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow your people to be free. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to pursue holiness in such a way, Lord, that sin and temptation would not be something that's desirable, but something that we don't want, that we want you so much, so in love with you, Lord, and your goodness and your greatness that you show towards us. I pray for those, Lord, who have stumbled and fallen, and that's the reason why their heads are down. They're living with toxic shame. They look in the mirror and they hate who they are. They hate what they've become. And Lord, the enemy would love to use that against them to defeat them, discourage them, and depress them. I pray that today you would open their eyes to see amazing grace and that they would hear that spirit voice inside from your Holy Spirit saying, this is amazing grace for you. I am the glory and the lifter of your head. And that, Lord, we would hear the sound of shackles falling, prison doors opening as your church is set free. Hallelujah. Lord, I ask that as we just pause in your presence for a few moments as we finish up, may your Holy Spirit seal the truth of your word to our hearts so that the enemy cannot steal it and we can't be robbed. May it be planted. May it germinate.